great to see you today. We have something very important to talk about, and the reason is that through the years, as you have been willing to open your hearts to your pastors, and we seek to understand what the greatest needs are among us, undoubtedly near the top of the list would be that feeling that we all have just underneath the skin, that one of these days somebody's going to really find me out. That there are sins and weaknesses and problems in my life that just plague me. And sometimes, no matter how many prayers of confession and assurance of pardons I hear, I just don't feel like I've really been cleansed. I sometimes don't feel like the Lord really loves me and has included me and that there are no conditions. It's really difficult to live life that way. And to boot, we also feel that we've been asked to do things sometimes for which we're really not competent, and especially when it comes to spiritual things, whether it's spiritual leadership in the home or spiritual leadership in the workplace or, for heaven's sakes, spiritual leadership in the church. We often have that low-grade fever that just says, you're not up to this. You can't do this. Why are you faking it? Why even try? I hear that in different ways, either directly or most often indirectly, from God's people every week of our lives together. I'm so glad for this text because the Apostle Paul is challenging Timothy to do something, to exercise leadership at a time that's going to require some real courage as well as intelligence and steadfastness from Timothy. As we saw last week, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy about the church in Ephesus that he planted 10 years ago and with whom he spent 2 years of his life from door to door, weeping, praying with tears for their life in Christ. And now they've got massive problems. And in this letter, he's showing Timothy how the church is to be renewed. First of all, in their doctrine, as we saw last week, the first concern were the heresies that were in Ephesus. Secondly, with renewing their worship that we'll study in chapter 2. In chapter 2b and 3, we'll study the issue of leadership in the church. There needed to be renewal there. In chapter 4, we'll see that there needs to be moral and spiritual renewal. Chapter 5, they need to renew their social responsibilities to one another and to their community. And in chapter 6, they need to renew their love for Christ, which controls their financial management, that they need to learn how to handle their wealth. All these issues, extremely important for our own day. And so the charge comes to us to take leadership. Now, the interesting thing about Timothy, as we saw last week, is that Timothy is a very timid person. I don't think you'd call Paul timid. He tends to be pretty much right out there up front, and he tends to move into conflict and seem to handle it quite well and to fight the fight bravely and so on. But Timothy was not a person like that. He was a conflict avoider. And when conflict came, he didn't handle it very well. It made him nervous, and his nervous stomach would get upset. And Paul says, just drink a little wine, you know, just to settle your stomach. And Paul told the Corinthians, now, y'all be easy on Timothy when I send him over there. You be nice to him. So Paul was continually sort of guarding Timothy within this wild and raucous church that Paul had planted throughout Asia and Europe because Timothy was young and timid and tender. So Paul, at the end of this chapter, you can see verses 18 through 20, Paul is going to challenge Timothy to fight the good fight. Timothy's not a fighter. He's a lover. But Paul's saying, you're the one. And so Paul has started to lay out the doctrinal problem that's in the church. We saw that last week in the first 11 verses. Now from verses 12 through 17, we're going to see that Paul says this. He says, the problem with those heresies about the law was that they didn't comport with the gospel. And then he said, it's the gospel entrusted to me. And then when you begin with verse 12, he's kind of saying, now, while we're talking about me, let me tell you about myself and how I deal with some of those same issues, Timothy, that you're going to have to deal with to be an effective Christian servant. And I'm so grateful for these lessons. Now, let me say, if I put the Wilson executive summary on what the Apostle Paul said with forgiveness for any heresy I might have just then committed. But if I try to put the executive summary on it, here's what I would say. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't back off from your Christian commitments because you think you're not competent enough or you think you're not morally good enough. And if you won't back off, you'll find that it leads to high praise of the one you love. And that's how I would give you the executive summary. But you know what? I prefer Paul's words a whole lot more than mine. So let's look at his for a reason. There are nuances in all of those aspects of the executive summary I just gave you. And let's look at some of the nuances so that we're more apt to apply it to our own reservations that we feel when we think about a task ahead of us or the way we feel when we think about how God thinks about us. Let's look at it. The first thing the apostle is saying in verses 12 through 14 is this. Look, Timothy, God puts bad sinners into his service. He does that all the time. He puts people who look incompetent into his service all the time. He seems to get his jollies out of doing that. So don't you think that you're not qualified because you think you're not competent? Because God reverses that all the time. He says, let me tell you my story. And you can see the story here. He says, can we just look at my record for a minute? The record that the whole Christian world knew about before I got converted. Number one, I'm a blasphemer. That's a serious offense against God. Number two, I persecuted the church. When people became Christians, they had to run from me because I was out there with orders from the Sanhedrin to go arrest them for their heresy. If I could get them thrown in jail, I took pleasure from that. If after they got arrested and thrown into jail, later they were put to death, I took joy in that. That's the kind of person I was, Timothy. And furthermore, I was a violent man, out of control, anger management problems all over the place. But God put me into his service. So, Timothy, what do you think? You think you might be able to handle this? Now, the question we want to ask ourselves as we look at the nuance here is, why did God do that? I mean, frankly, if someone started to kill people in East Memphis because they went to Second Presbyterian, we'd probably have a little seminar for the men to talk about how we're going to arm ourselves and protect the church. And that'd probably be our first response, wouldn't it? And frankly, I'll give you the truth. If they started killing you because you were a Christian, I'd be angry and very tempted to want to take that man's life, whoever's doing that. So why in the world does God take a man like that and put him into service and make him the evangelist and church planter for world missions? Paul gives the answer. It's really simple. You'll see it in verse 13. He says, I was shown mercy. It's really simple. Some of you may remember the Latin song that the choir will sing every once in a while, but in higher liturgy churches, you get it quite often around the Eucharist. It's called the Kyrie Eleison. Kyrie means Lord. Eleison means have mercy. So Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Usually sung around the Eucharist. And that's the word for mercy, eleison, is a word that's being used here. Eleison, which means I have been shown mercy. It's one word. And you'll see the same word in verse 16. It's the key to everything here. Paul is saying, you want to know why a violent man like me was put into sweet missionary service? It's simply because of the mercy of God. There's no other explanation for it. There's nothing in me. It's all in him. It's his nature to be merciful. I don't know why. I mean, if we had been at the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve had disobeyed and we would have been the cop, we would have put them both to death. That's what God said. He said, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you shall surely die. Well, there you go. Put them to death. That's not what he did because it's in his nature to be merciful. And Paul said, it's because of the nature of God. Now, notice what God did and what he'll do for you in taking you in the midst of your self-perceived incompetence to use you in your workplace and in your family and in the neighborhood and in your church to be useful to him, to assert leadership where it needs to be asserted, to give service where it needs to be given. What will he do in his mercy? Well, look what the apostle says. He says, verse 12, he gave me strength. He, weak Christians, will strengthen you. And when you learn to depend upon his strength and rather than your own, you will be a much better Christian servant in your workplace and at home and in the neighborhood and in church. Paul says, he gave me strength. You remember in 2 Corinthians, when Paul was bearing all the burdens of his leadership and with all the chaos of these crazy churches, you know, who get evangelized and planted, and before you know it, they're into all kinds of moral problems and doctrinal problems, and Paul's carrying all this on his shoulders, and he just cries out, who's sufficient for these things? Or as one translation says, who's equal to this task? And of course, you expect the answer to be, well, nobody, of course. But then you get to chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is pleading three times to be relieved of the thorn in his flesh, and he hears this word from God, my grace is sufficient for you. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the same grace he gives today to his people, and his grace is sufficient for you. So who's sufficient for the needs of the hour that you're facing? You are sufficient because you have the grace of God, and he strengthens you. Notice, secondly, that in God's mercy, what he does is not only give us strength, but he finds us trustworthy. Look at verse 12. Paul says, he considered me faithful. Now, Paul is not saying, God took one look at me and knew that I was a faithful man. No, he's saying, wonder of wonders, somehow God entrusted me with a sacred task and a sacred gospel. It's amazing. Somehow he found me trustworthy. And brothers and sisters, let me say to you, one of the greatest things about being a Christian is God now entrusts you with the most sacred things, things that you think only angels should do. He calls you, sinner, saved by the grace of God, to do. It's remarkable that he trusts you with this mission. He gives the great commission to go into all the world. And for 2,000 years, he's trusted knuckleheads like us to do it. I put angels in charge of a task like that. He put us in charge of it. Why? Because he strengthens us and because he's invested in us the trust of the gospel and the gospel ministry. Paul's amazed at it. He says it's only because he's shown me mercy. And then if you look in verse 14, he shows what else God has done. God himself has given Paul the faith he needs, and God himself has given Paul the love he needs. And brothers and sisters, he's done the same thing for you. Now notice how ironic, or how pointed, I should say, these two words are. Paul says, I was given faith by the abundant grace of God. And why is that so poignant? Because he had just said, I operated in ignorance. I was an ignoramus in Latin, which means I didn't know anything. And now I have faith in Jesus Christ. I know Christ, and I know His word, the Old Testament, and I know the gospel deposit that Christ made that became the New Testament. I know him now. It's by his grace he gave me faith. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've been asked to help in children's Sunday school or lead a small group or teach a Sunday school or witness to your neighbor, believe me, it's all going to come from him, not your smart, intelligent responses to every question you're ever going to get. It's going to be the faith he gives you. Trust him for it. Paul says he gave it to me. That's how I can speak forth the faith. And then look at the word love. Well, obviously, Paul hated Christians. By nature, he hated them. And he said, you want to know how I fell in love with these people? God gave me love, his love for them. So you say, I'm not able to do certain things. I just really basically don't like people. I had a preacher tell me that one time. You know, fundamentally, I don't like people. It's amazing. You can fundamentally not like people and be able to say with the Apostle Paul, hey, you know what? You don't have to worry about that. Because that tenderness and compassion, I'll give you for it. You know, Augustine said it, command what you will, but grant what you command. And God grants what he commands. What he's saying to Timothy and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us today is, why don't you trust him to give it to you? Which means, why don't you step out and do what God put on your heart to do in service for the gospel in the first place, trusting him to strengthen you, trusting him to entrust it to you, trusting him to give you faith and love. The Apostle Paul is saying, folks, don't stop short on the dream that God gives you to serve him and to serve his people and to serve this community because you're afraid of your own incompetence. And with professional people especially, let me say, we've learned, haven't we, to put on a veneer of competence? You know, I mean, do any of you want your physician to come in to your waiting room and say, gosh, I've never seen one like this, and I'm scared. You go, ah! You know, you run. Go find another physician. Now, the fact of the matter is, she may never have seen that before in her life, and she may be a little scared, but she's not telling you about it because she's learned that doesn't help. It doesn't help you. So even as a matter of love, she wouldn't tell you that. But she can feel it, and he can feel it. And you feel it in your jobs. You know, you hit this economic crisis, those of you in the investment business, you hit this economic crisis, you don't know what in the world is going on. You hear all these things talked about, you kind of have a general explanation, and for the life of you, you're going to do your best to pretend to your customers you've got it figured out. And they can trust you with their investments. Now, I'm being cynical. But I'm just saying, don't we all have a tendency? I mean, preachers do it all the time. You know, the preacher one time put in the margin of his sermon notes, gesture dramatically here because unsure of my point. And so, you know, everybody does it. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I know you get yourself in situations where you have to project confidence and so on. But down underneath, you don't feel confident. And those of you who are thinking about ministering the gospel to your friends and you haven't been particularly effective at it, primarily because of fear of failure, Paul's talking to you. The Holy Spirit's talking to you. Don't hold back. The Lord's going to give you strength and faith and love, and he's entrusted this with you. He trusts you with it. So go, do it. Now, Paul, secondly, when you get to verses 15 through 16, he's really unpacking a more amazing thing about the mercy of God. I mean, it's one thing that God is so merciful that he overlooks your competence because it's irrelevant. You think it's really relevant. It's irrelevant to him because he's God and he's going to work through you. So he overlooks all that. That's amazing enough. But now look at what else he overlooks. Paul says, let me press this to the max. He overlooks your moral corruption, and he overlooks your damnable, sinful record. Paul says that is the most amazing thing that God does when he presses you into service. And he gives us probably a commonly known refrain and reminds Timothy to remind the Ephesians of this common refrain. He says, now Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. It's worthy of full acceptance. Verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners. And don't forget it, Timothy. That's why he came. He came from heaven and took on flesh so that he could save sinners. The angel said to Joseph, you shall call him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, for as the phrase means, he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. And Paul says, please, don't forget that, Timothy. And I want to say to you, please, don't forget the things you learned in preschool. That Christ came to save sinners. Make that deeply rooted in your own foundation. That your sins are truly forgiven. Every Sunday morning, every time I go to prayer, every day, when I go to the Lord in prayers of confession, I can feel the weight of them again. And every time I look forward to what John Becker said just a moment ago, that our sins are erased, our transgressions are taken away, I need to hear that every Sunday and every day just like you do. Keep preaching that to yourself. And Paul says, Timothy, in case you're thinking that I'm talking about people who didn't commit really bad sins. I mean, you know, decent people who mess up every once in a while. Once again, let me give you my case. I am the chief of sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of sins, has been applied to my sin of crucifying the church, persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, putting people in prison because they're sinners. So, Timothy, do you think you might believe he's forgiven your sins too? And Paul says, you want to know why God has done this? Verse 16, same thing. I was shown mercy. There's no explanation in my life. There's no reason why he looked at me and said, hey, Paul's a good one, I'll take him. It was completely in him. It was in his mercy. It's his very nature to take the morally disqualified and then to use them, because it exalts the immensity of his mercy and grace. We become trophies when we're operating in the areas of our incompetence, and when we're doing something spiritually minded, and we're doing something for the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel, when we're the worst sinners of them all. But what holds us back? What holds us back is what Martin Luther called the white devil. Now, I realize in Memphis that may have other connotations, but Luther, this has nothing to do with skin color. He talked about a black devil and a white devil. And he said, here's the black devil. The black devil leads you into the worst corruptions and heresies and blasphemy. That's the black devil. It's demonic. He said, here's the white devil. White devil comes to you and says, you know, you've really been doing fairly well. God is pleased with you because you teach Sunday school. Because, well, they didn't have Sunday school in those days, but because you do this and you do that and you do that. He said the white devil gets you to lean on your own spiritual accomplishments, and you actually think you're a little better than everybody else. And he said that's demonic. So Luther said in his commentary in Galatians, he said we must repent not only of our unrighteousness, but we must repent of our righteousness. The very things that we thought were good, we have to understand, they're not good. The Father in His kindness receives them as good works, but they're not perfect. Our motives were mixed. We have to repent of our righteousness as well as to repent of our unrighteousness. And so some of you who are thinking, you know what, I didn't kill people because they're Christians. In fact, I hadn't killed anybody. And the only person I ever slept with was my spouse. And my children are all Christians. And they all have their graduate degrees. And they're just doing fine. All my grandchildren are Christians. And I have 14 missionaries in my family. So how am I going to say I'm the chief of sinners? Well, it's because you're the chief of sinners because you thought you actually did something good that deserves merit from God. That's the white devil that's convinced you of that. And Luther, and not only Luther, but the Holy Spirit is saying, be done with it. You must renounce all that as being anything that has to do with God's acceptance of you. And you must understand the only reason that He accepts you is because of His unlimited patience and mercy. I mean, let's take somebody that we'd call a pretty good guy in the Old Testament, a whole bunch of bad guys, like Jacob and David and Abraham and a whole bunch of other people that were leaders. Well, let's take one who's pretty good, that we would call pretty good, like Isaiah. Isaiah was pretty good, right? Prophet, spoke the word of God boldly. But what happened when Isaiah saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up? Did he say, oh man, Israel's in trouble. God's holy. They're really bad sinners. I got to get out there and help evangelize a whole bunch more of them. Woe to Israel because of the holy God. Well, he said woe to Israel in his prophecy several times. But when he saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up, he could only say, woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a preacher. The very thing I use for my ministry, it stinks. It's unclean. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was aware of only one sinner, and that was himself. And he was the chief of sinners, and that was himself. And anyone who rightly understands the holiness of God will say like Peter, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Until the Lord assures us of His forgiving grace and His unlimited mercy. And that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. And we're disinclined to do that for this reason. We thought that one of the things that qualified us for ministry out there in the world was that actually we were doing pretty well. And what the gospel is saying is what qualifies you is the saving grace alone, as the choir sang, the youth choir, the saving grace alone of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason He came into the world. And when you begin to lean completely on His works and not on your own, you'll find a resurgence of power in your own ministry and in your own worship. So, ladies and gentlemen, what Paul is saying to Timothy is the same word to us. Don't let your sense of incompetence or your sense of your personal immorality hold you back. Because in one sense, those things are irrelevant in your position with the Lord. Lastly, you see what it leads to. that when we know these things, like Paul knew them for himself, it leads to high praise. So God puts very bad sinners into service, verses 12 through 14. God puts very bad sinners into his family by his grace, verses 15 and 16. And now in verse 17, we see that God puts very bad sinners in his choir. Don't take it personally. But it's true. Isn't it true? How could you lead us in worship tonight without knowing that you are profound sinners who have been saved alone by the grace of God? What other motive would you possibly have than to sing of his unending grace toward you and toward all this church? That's what motivates Christian singers all the time. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Now, let's get the picture. People who are really in God's choir don't wear red robes. They are the people who have given their lives to Christ. They belong to the church. We're all the choir. Now, it's granted, they've got better voices than you do. I grant that. But they sing no more loudly, no more cheerfully, no more purposefully than you do. And when Paul gets through telling Timothy why Timothy is perfectly qualified to do the work, because Paul himself has experienced it, ladies and gentlemen, he breaks out with encomiums of praise that are unspeakably glorious. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What else can I say? But that as a result of this grace, he's made me his worshiper. My chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the apostle is saying. And Timothy, you must too. As you share the gospel with your friend you feel completely unqualified to do, when you invite someone to church or your small group or Sunday school, when you step up to teach a class or lead a discipleship group, when you engage in somebody's life in a difficult moral issue, when you serve someone with food because they're lame this week or they're sick or they need your encouragement or help, when you go out of your way to help somebody, ladies and gentlemen, when you do it because God has been gracious to you, your heart rises up in praise, and everything you do is in the midst of praising God. And that's what Paul is saying to us who are timid. He's saying, come on, rise up. You will find yourself praising him more and more as you engage the difficult issues that are around us in the church and the world. Paul can't stop praising the Lord. You find him interrupting his writings all over his epistles. You find it at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things forever and ever to be glory. Amen. You find him at the end of Romans offering a similar praise. You find him in Ephesians after he's described the mighty work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in regenerating a people. And with the same power that's resurrected Christ, he's resurrected the church and he's unified us across all the races and all the religious backgrounds so that we're one in him. And then he can't stop himself. He gets to the end of chapter 3 and he says, now to him who will grant more than we all ask or imagine, according to his great power at work within us. Glory be to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And amen. He can't stop praising the Lord. And he's saying, Timothy, this is our life. Whether we suffer or whether we abound, we praise the Lord. And he's recruiting every one of us to praise him. Now let me ask, is there anything here in the nuances of Paul's language given to us by the Holy Spirit that you need to be taking home today and putting into practice? Is there anybody here who's holding back in your service to him because you're really afraid of failure? Is there anybody here who's really doubting if your sins, as bad as they are, could be forgiven? Is there anybody here whose life is more characterized by censures and criticism and complaining than it is by praise and thanksgiving? Would you leave here praising the Lord and determined to praise him this week? And for some of you, maybe the ones who tend more to the darker side of life, and we all have different personalities, but whoever that is, you might need to put the verses, you might need to put 1 Timothy 1:17 on your refrigerator or on your mirror in the bathroom or on the hood of your car. No, I guess that's not a good idea. But on your work desk or wherever it may be, you may need to begin to make a list of the things about God for which you want to praise him And you'll find as you start that list, it has no end. And that's a wonderful exercise, not to be able to finish your list. And all you can do is just praise Him. Some of you need to take a hard look at your calendars and say, is there anything in every day, any time in every day, when I stop with the intention simply of praising God? Is there a time in my week that becomes the anchor of my soul and the anchor of my life and the anchor of my time when on set times I praise the Lord with His people for His greatness and His mercy? This is the life the apostle is commending to us. This is the life which ministers to every one of us who may have all kinds of reasons why we think we're not qualified to be the Lord's servant. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that You will give us the heart of the thief on the cross who had come to the end of his life, and it had been the life of a malefactor, an evil worker, the life of a total failure. But he had some breath left in his lungs, and he had some thoughts left in his mind, and he had a few moments of life to pray that Christ would have mercy on him and include him in Christ's family. And he, Lord, had that wonderful experience of hearing Jesus say to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Lord, grant us the same willingness, no matter how young we are or how old we are, to come now and pray for Your mercy. Unlike the Pharisee who prays about himself and all the things that he's done, enable us to pray like the humbled publican, the tax collector, who just simply said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And in Your mercy, would You cause us to rise up from any self-condemnation, to rise up to serve You and to praise You and to love You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.